We come to another psalm of lament this morning. And as I mentioned a moment ago, I would encourage you in anticipation. There's a strong contrast here between Psalm 17, this psalm of lament, and Psalm 18, this psalm of praise as David looks back on his life. So here we have David lamenting in Psalm 17, but at the end of his life, we'll look at next week in Psalm 18, David praises the Lord. And so I'd encourage you, if you have time this week, or make time if you can, to read through Psalm 18. We'll read through it again next week, but it is a long psalm and a lot to go through, and spend some time familiarizing yourself with it and so we can, as we look at it next week. But today let us look at Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from the lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the way of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, and with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from the men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasures. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. If I was to ask you this morning, what do you think of when you think of refuge? What would your answer be? What image constitutes a good and safe life? And how do you seek to obtain it? Those are questions that are at the core of Psalm 17. Because how we answer those questions tells us a lot about what our hope is and where our hope is. Is our hope found in a comfortable life now? Great wealth, a good family, or any other number of earthly blessings? Or is our hope found in Christ? Because where our hope is found will drive how we think through this life. Do we find our hope in what we do? Are we good enough to have God reward us with all these earthly blessings? Or do we recognize that none of us are good enough and that anything that we have comes from the Lord? As we come to Psalm 17 this morning, we are reminded that our hope, if we are believers in Christ, is ultimately not in the blessings of this life, though they may come. But our hope is in the blessings of eternity. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in seeing our Savior face to face. Therefore, our goal is to dwell in the shadow of the cross, finding our sustenance, our hope, and all that we have in Christ. We have hope in the resurrection, but only as we dwell in the shadow of the cross or the shadow of Christ. We want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, seeking justice. Secondly, finding refuge. And thirdly, looking to Christ. Psalm 17 is, at least the beginning here, is set in the language of a trial. David has been accused of sins or crimes. What exactly? We do not know. But his enemies have said he is guilty, that he is not just, he is not righteous, and therefore needs to be condemned. But David prays to the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, he cries out, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. David says that though he is being attacked, his cause is a just cause. He is a righteous man who is being falsely accused. Now stop and think about this for a moment. I'm sure everyone here, at least at some point in their life, has been falsely accused of something. Whether it's just when you were a child on the playground, or siblings, you know, telling your parents that you did something that you didn't actually do, or more serious things more recently. Various ones have gone through various false accusations. Sometimes people have been accused of horrendous things and very publicly. If someone's on trial for having falsely accused, they've been accused of murder or theft or whatever the case may be, and they've got a public trial and they're defending themselves and they're desiring that to be exonerated, that they have a just cause, they're right, and they desire to be vindicated. What they long for so greatly is to have that jury step forward and pronounce not guilty. Those words are the ones that they seek, that they desire to hear. And that is the language that David is using here when he talks about he has a just cause and he wants the Lord to vindicate him. His point is that he's looking forward to the Lord declaring to the whole world that this man is not guilty. He is just. He is righteous. He is not condemned. David recognizes that the Lord is the only one that can truly examine the heart. So often the problem with false accusations is the only person that truly knows is the person who did the act and the Lord himself. Because only the Lord can examine the heart. Only the Lord knows what was in the person's heart and mind. David here says, "With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." David declares both his continual, or his current and continual righteousness. Now, I think it's important to think about this here. It's current and continual. It's not just a one time. You know, how often if we get in trouble with somebody, we actually sin against them and we're trying to do things right, but because we violated trust, people are beginning to question us and you know, what's our response? Well, I haven't done anything the past 2 days. I've done exactly what I'm supposed to do. And I think somehow because we've had a couple of good days that all of a sudden everything is fine. David's point is, no, this is my life. This isn't a situation where I've all of a sudden cleaned up my act, where I've all of a sudden gotten things figured out for a couple of days. But no, this is my life. I lived my life doing everything I can to follow the laws of God. I've avoided the path of the violence. I've held fast to his path. And I've followed the paths of the Lord, and I haven't slipped off of it. I've stayed on the right road, on the right trail, doing what is right, regardless of what the difficulty is. David says then in verse 3, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." The reason David appeals to the Lord is because the Lord is the only one that can examine his heart. The only one that can see down in those recesses. As we looked at our reading of the law this morning and reminded that so often even when we do good works, they're tainted by evil motives. David says, "You see my heart. You know what I have done. You know that I am innocent." The primary point then that David is trying to make and as he cries out is that ultimately, no matter what one is accused of, the Lord knows. The Lord can defend. The Lord vindicates. In one sense, then, this is a comfort to us in our various trials. When we're falsely accused of sin, when we're falsely accused of crimes, or falsely accused of anything, even if no one else knows the truth, the Lord knows the truth. But there's also a problem with this. There's another sense of this, isn't there? In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a very familiar passage to many of us, the prophet says what? "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitful. On the one hand, we have this idea here of examining our hearts to say, sit there and say we're okay. But Jeremiah says we look at our hearts and we think everything's fine. The Lord looks at our hearts and says they're deceitful. As the ESV translated, desperately sick, or the King James, desperately wicked. The idea here is of an incurable disease. It can't be fixed. It permeates our hearts. It eats away. Deceitful. We don't even always see the problem. On the one hand, we should strive to have a clean conscience before the Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we can say, like David does here, that we have lived an upright life, that we have followed on the path. But Jeremiah reminds us that ultimately we cannot do this. We live our life as we ought, but on our best day, our hearts are still deceitful. They are still wicked. They are so corrupt, so sick, that in our flesh it is incurable. Therefore, as we come to this passage, we must see, as Paul does when he quotes this psalm, or Psalm 16, that it's ultimately about Christ. It is only truly Christ that can actually pray in this manner. Each one of us can cry out for help when we are falsely accused, but we must recognize that on our best day, we're not innocent. We may not be guilty of everything we've been accused of, but none of us is innocent. All of us are full of sin. All of us have hearts that are deceitful. All of us have hearts that are wicked. I may not be guilty of everything that I've been accused of, but I'm not righteous before the Lord. I am a sinner, at best saved by grace. Christ is the only one who, as he walked through life, his foot never slipped. Though he was falsely accused and charged with numerous sins, did not commit any of them. That his heart was pure in all things. He is the only one that ultimately then is righteous, that can truly has a just and righteous cause. The only one that can truly stand before the Lord and say, look at my heart, there is no sin, no deceit, no variance in it. But does that mean there's no hope for us in this passage when we are accused? Well, no, quite the opposite. It actually brings us greater hope. Because as we think about that, then this passage brings us hope in accusations as the evil one stands before the throne of God and says, this person has sinned. And the Lord says, you're right, but that sin has been washed in the blood of Christ. Our hope then is not found in our perfect righteousness, because if that's where our hope is found, we will fail. We have no hope if it's found in my righteousness, but if our hope is found in Christ, in spite of our incurable sickness, there is still refuge to be found. And so as we turn to the middle of our passage, the heart of the passage, this refuge that we seek, it actually becomes more helpful when we remember that it is Christ that is at the heart. How many of us here have trials in our life? No matter what our situation is, life is, we have trials. We have difficulties. I think one of the things that we struggle with so often as we go through life is we have trials and we look at people around us and think, boy, if I was like them, I wouldn't have trials. If I just had what they had, I don't have troubles. And it goes in every direction. You know, if we're poor, if I just had enough money, I'd be wealthy. And then but then you turn to people who have money and they look at others and say, boy, if I just had a simpler life, I'd be happy. And no matter what our situation in life is, we have difficulties. We have trials. Why? Because our world is torn apart by sin. We each have difficulties. And so therefore, we each seek refuge. But if we're seeking for refuge based upon our actions, our goodness, our deserving, we're going to be in trouble. But when we find refuge in the Lord, then we can have great hope no matter the trial. David here says, I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me, hear my words. David prays because he is confident that the Lord will answer. Even more, that through the steadfast love of the Lord, all who seek refuge in the Lord will find it. Verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. All who seek the Lord find refuge in him. But if we get to the heart of our passage, we've often talked about it as we go through the psalm, so often the central point of the psalm is in the center of the passage. And here we see it. Verse 8 is the center point. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. So two metaphors here complementing one another. First of all, the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil, the center of the eye. What's the point being made here? So I was thinking about this, it reminded me a couple of years ago of I was at a shooting range, and as I was getting ready to go in, the person there was making sure that we all had our goggles to protect our eyes and our hearing protection. And he said, I'm more worried about the goggles because you can still shoot if you lose your hearing, but if you lose your eyesight, you can't shoot. And he brings up a point. If I was to ask you this morning, what is one part of your body that you'd be willing to give up? What would be the very thing at the very bottom of the list? It would be your eyes. If we had to give up any part of our body, we'll give up anything before we give up our eyes, don't we? This is why when the ravens and the vultures attack carrion, what's the first thing they do? They go for the eye. Because if there's any life left, we will defend and we will fight. We will do everything we can to protect our eyes. And so when we see in our text, when David cries to the Lord, Lord, protect me like the apple of your eye, this is what he's saying. Protect me like it's the most valuable thing in the world, that you will not lose it to anything. Hold me, protect me like we would our eyes. The second metaphor is that of the shadow of the wings. It's the picture of the mother bird hovering over her little chicks. She hovers over them, the wings, and those little birds know that as long as they stay within that shadow, within that protective area, there is safety. And so David says, keep me in that shadow. Keep me hovered right there under you so that I remain as close to you as possible so that I can be protected like the apple of the eye. But as we think about this passage again, just like we talked about the vindication that Christ is the only one that is truly righteous, we must see that he is the primary one that is the apple of the Father's eye and under the shadow. Think about Christ for a moment. Even as he bore our sins and suffered our death, even as he bore the wrath of Christ poured out on him, or the wrath of the Father poured out on him, he never ceased being the apple of the Father's eye. And he never left the care of the Father's wings. And even as he went to the grave, the Father raises him up and sits him at his right hand. Even as he drank that cup of wrath, he still never left the refuge of the Father. I think this is an important point. I often talk about the importance of understanding the fact when we talk about that the Christ was forsaken, or we sing about the Father turning the face away, or these different ideas emphasizing that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. The reason there's people that step back from that a little bit is because of this point, and we need to emphasize this point. The Father never abandoned the Son. There was never a separation in the Father and the Son. The Son was always the apple of the Father's eye. He was always under the wings of protection. And even as he went through the worst event that we can imagine, he was still lifted up, carried through, raised from the grave, and set at the right hand of the Father. And so as we think about this, though, this still gives us hope, doesn't it? Because on the one hand, the promise of being protected like the apple of the eye, being kept under the wings, as we think about it in Christ, reminds us that it does not mean that we won't go through trials and tribulations. And it especially means that does not mean we won't go through death. Just as Christ was not exempted from pain and even death, so we will go through many trials and face our greatest enemy, death. But our hope is, in spite of all of it, we still have a refuge. And we can cry out confidently, knowing that if we are in Christ, we do have refuge. Christ promises in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is Christ saying? Same thing that David is saying. All that flee to Christ for refuge will find refuge. They will be raised up. They look for eternal life, because that is our hope. Our hope is not to be delivered from all the trials, false accusations, and condemnations of this world. Our hope is that when Satan stands before the throne of God and says, "This person is a sinner and they need to be condemned to an eternity of punishment," that Christ steps forward and says, "They may be a sinner, but they have been washed in my blood. They have hope in me. They are in me and I am in the Father, and none can remove them from my hand." As David moves into and describes the various attacks, he says in verse 9, "From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush." David here describes his particular enemies prowling around like lions, attacking, seeking to ambush, seeking to destroy, to tear, to rip apart, to kill him. We may not have the exact same types of enemies that David did, but we still have our own enemies. Sometimes we do have literal physical enemies like David, but sometimes it's a different type. Sometimes it's our sin follows us around, beating us. Sometimes it's sickness, physical elements threatening to destroy us. Sometimes it's the attack of the evil one trying to tear us down, declare to us, get us to deny the hope that we have. And at all times throughout this life, the shadow of death hovers over us as we wait for the day when it comes. But the hope that we have here in Psalm 17, as we go through these trials, is that as we stay in the shadow of the cross, no matter what we go through, even the shadow of death, we never leave his wings. We have refuge if we are in Christ. No matter how great the trial, we rest in his hope. We find refuge in the shadow of his wings. Therefore, we look to Christ and ultimately the eternity that is found in him, no matter what the trial. David cries out, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." David's point is a specific trial that he's going through, but again, it's kept generic because it applies to so many of our various difficulties. As we pray, whatever it is, "Lord, please deliver. Please bring hope." Verse 14 is very interesting, though, as David describes those who are attacking him. "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." David describes the people that are standing against him. And if we think through these three things that he's given here, it's hard to think about this from what's wrong with these things. What's wrong with having an abundance of wealth? What's wrong with having children? What's wrong with leaving an inheritance for our children? Now, part of it is the fact they've gotten all of these things because they have prowler about and ambush and things like that that we've seen in the previous verses. But I think the main point that David is making here is that their focus, their portion, their inheritance, remember last week in verse 16, we talked about the portion of my inheritance is the Lord. Here, David says the portion of their inheritance is this life. In other words, their hope is in these physical things. Their hope is in having an abundance of wealth. Their hope is in having a good family. Their hope is in leaving an inheritance to their family. Those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but if they are our hope is in the wrong place. If that is our hope, then we have become idolaters. If they are our hope, we have failed. David's point is that we need to focus on the Lord, finding our hope in Him, His work. And this is why we asked the question at the beginning, what do we think of when we think of refuge? I think for too many of us, as we go through life when trials come up, our prayer is, Lord, take away this trial and give me an abundance of wealth. Lord, take away this trial and give me a happy family. Lord, take away this trial. Let me leave a great inheritance for my family. And Lord, do it because look how good I am. But as we think about this for a moment, that's completely wrong-headed in every way. Because our hope, our comfort, our refuge is never in the things of this world. If the Lord gives us an abundance of wealth, praise His name. If He gives us a great family, praise His name. If He allows us to leave an inheritance, praise His name. But that's not our refuge. If He takes away everything, if we have all kinds of family trouble, and we can't even leave a penny for our children, we still praise His name because if we are in Christ, we still have refuge. Because our hope is, as David says in verse 15, is to awaken righteousness and see His face. As for me, I shall behold Your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with Your likeness. A moment ago, I emphasized how much we value our eyesight. That's the whole point of the apple of our eye. But as I come to this passage, I think about a blind person, Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer of the 19th century. Fanny Crosby was blind. She was often asked about her blindness and with people, you know, sympathetic and how, you know, understanding because we can't imagine being without our sight. How did she survive without her sight? And she would always respond to those things that she was not upset that she was blind. In fact, she was glad because she was blind, the first face that she would ever see was the face of her Savior. She eventually wrote a hymn about that thing, when I see Him face to face. And that is what David is getting at here. Our hope is not eyesight here. Our hope is not good here. Our hope is not wonderful blessings here. That's not our refuge. Our refuge is the resurrection. That though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, though our life ends, and it may end horribly, it may be a difficult and rough and painful life, but there is a day when we will wake in His presence. We will see Him face to face, and we will be satisfied with His likeness. We will find refuge for all eternity, that no matter what we've gone through in this world, we have hope. This is the promise of Psalm 17. Is the eternal refuge that is Christ. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8 in verses 31 to 39, arguably the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture. Paul tells us, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The false accusations. Who can bring them against us? It is God who justifies. People, Satan says we are sinners, but it is God who declares we are righteous. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. We can't be condemned. We are in Christ. We have found refuge in the cross. It is He who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And then this beautiful passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Paul saying? If you live in the shadow of the cross, you are like the apple of the Lord's eye, and you cannot be removed. Famine, persecution, death may come. Trials of every sort may dot this life. And there will, one day, death will happen. But we'll never leave the shadow of his wings. We'll never leave his love. And on the other side, we will see him face to face. And we will spend all eternity in his presence. But most importantly, going back to the beginning of the psalm, not because of our righteousness, our goodness, our strength, because we've kept the law, but because Christ has. One of the great pagan teachings of our world is the teaching of karma. Karma says, if you want good things, do good things. If you do bad things, you'll get bad things. And even in the church, so often this begins to creep in. We want vindication because, hey, I'm good enough to be vindicated. Declare me righteous because I have done all of this. But our hope is not found in our goodness. It is not in karma, but it is in the cross. If we live our life with karma as our hope, it's going to be a difficult life. But as we live our life with heaven as our refuge, based upon not our goodness, but the works of Christ, we can find comfort no matter how difficult the trial. Our works will fail. Our works condemn us. But his do not. His works are absolute and cannot fail. His works are eternal and will not end. Our refuge then is absolute and eternal. It cannot fail and it will not end. So fly to the wings of the Savior and flee to the cross and find refuge in the apple of his eye. Amen.
Mic trouble this morning, and so usually I have the lapel mic over here, so I'm going to try to talk loudly. I can still be over here, but without the mic this morning. As we come to the Lord's table at this time, reminded of the table being this one of the great proclamations of the hope that we have. That as we, again, go through life thinking that somehow we have earned our salvation, we're reminded that, no, Christ is the one who actually was righteous. He's the one that died for us. And if we were good enough, Christ would have had to come. But most importantly, it reminds us, because for most of us, we go through life, we recognize that we're not good enough, that we haven't earned it. And the Son comes along and proclaims to us that Christ has done it for us, that he has paid the price for our sin, that he has given us life, and that we have hope in the cross. Now again, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? If we think about for a moment the fact that the cross represents the death of a criminal, this is what appeared in the Roman world, that the idea of taking refuge at the foot of a convicted and condemned and executed criminal is the last place in this world we want to go. When we think about refuge, we think about heading for the great fort, the mighty armies, the great kings, and yet our refuge comes in the form of a cross. But as we stand there in the shadow of the cross, we're reminded again that we hold to a theology of the cross. We have no promise that this world is going to be easy, that everything is going to be comfortable, and that we're not going to face the shadow of death. But what we have hope in the cross is that no matter what trial comes, the Lord will carry us through. And that ultimately we will one day, because of the cross, because Christ died, we will have hope. We will see him face to face. And though we are full of sin, we will be declared righteous as we stand before his throne.